So I'm going to speak this evening about the power of words. And it'll probably be no real surprise to anybody to know that I'm quite fascinated by words. For those of you that don't know me, I'm an English teacher, and I'm starting to consider myself a writer. I sort of dabble in writing rather than being an actual writer. So I notice them probably more than most people. It's my job on a daily basis to help students to look at them and understand them and analyse them and write them better in a way that will help springboard the next step of their lives. So to warm you up to the topic of words this evening, I thought I'd give you a few fascinating facts. The first one is that a pangram is a sentence that contains every letter in the English language. But Andy Osborne knew that. The quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog is a good example. Contrary to popular belief, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious is not the longest word in the English language. This really upset my children because they like to test my English teacher prowess by testing me on how to spell that one. It is actually, Amy, if you've got the next slide, I'm not even going to try and say it. This word here, pneumono something, which apparently is some kind of lung disease which happens if you inhale particles from a volcano. So there you go. Fascinating fact for you for that. About 1,000 new words are added to the dictionary every single year, which is one of my excuses for not always understanding everything the youth that I teach come out with on a daily basis. English is the language of the air, so all pilots have to sort of report in English. And finally, I really like this one, Amy, if you go for the next slide. Swims is still swims, even if you look at it upside down. So try not to crick your neck because you want to turn around and look at the PowerPoint to test that one. So yeah, I love words. Words are our everyday currency, aren't they? We love them. We can't get enough of them. They fill awkward silences. They keep us entertained. We read them. We listen to them. We write them. We create with them. People who are lonely and on their own crave them. On long cooped up afternoons with the family sometimes, we wish we could escape them. They build up, they calm, they comfort, they can explain, analyse, solve. And they can sting and wound if they're used thoughtlessly or destructively. And the absence of things that should have been said can hurt too. And the Bible has a lot to say about words. And I'm going to split what I'm saying into three categories this evening. Amy, if you can pop the next slide up, thank you. So the top one is Jesus as the Word of God, and I'll read the verses as we get to them in a minute. Jesus is the Word of God. The second one is our words. Is it? No, all the way around, sorry. The second one is the Bible as the Word of God, God's inspired word. And the third one is our words and the power that we have in our words. So I sort of think that there might be three separate sermons in there, but I'm hopefully just at least able to skim across the surface of them and give you some fresh food for thought this evening. So firstly, Jesus, the Word of God. So John's Gospel is unique in the way it introduces its subject matter with that verse there. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, that's fine, Amy. You can carry on to the next one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and a little bit later, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So in Matthew's Gospel, he starts with the genealogy, the birth of Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, he starts by explaining how John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. And Luke starts his off in a very logical, doctor-like way, sort of explaining how he's gathered his stories and authenticated them from all the eyewitnesses he's gathered the information from. But John jumps straight in and he sets out his mission statement straight away to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, as God's Son, God in the flesh. And the Greek word is up there for word was logos, which would have been quite a familiar word to both the Jewish and the Greek listeners. And John is trying to contextualize it for them in a way that they would understand. I'm familiar with having to do that myself a lot now as I get older in teaching. So recently I was teaching a class and I had to explain to them what a cassette tape was, which made me feel really, really old. So contextualizing for your listeners is really important. So to the Jews, Logos pointed to times in the Bible when God's word was personified as going out to execute his will. So for example, Psalm 33 verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. The word was Logos there. So it was linked to God's revelation to people. And in the Greek worldview, it was thought of as a bridge between God and the material world. So it carried that sense of mediation, of bridging a gap. So John here is basically extending and amplifying a concept for his audience with which they were already familiar. And he really wanted his readers of the day to understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man and able to reveal God to them and redeem them from everything that they'd got themselves into. In other words, Jesus was God's final decisive message. So that's the starting point today, really, for any other thoughts about words, that that Jesus is the Word of God, and he's sent from God to restore and redeem. And so if you don't know him personally this evening, please do come and chat to us more. It's impossible to explain it all in a 15-minute sermon, but we'd be glad to explain more and chat with you and pray with you if you don't know Jesus personally. So for those of us who've responded already to the message John presents, knowing Jesus, getting to know him better, becoming more like him, leading others to him, becomes our journey and our adventure of our lifetime, because we see the difference he makes in our lives, and we want others to join us on that journey towards wholeness and freedom in him. So having established our focus on Jesus, the Word of God, how do we keep getting to know him better, keep going deeper, keep learning more about him? Obviously, through reading the Bible, his inspired word to us. So Amy, if you could go on to the next slide, thank you. So I wanted to know how many Bibles the average Christian had, but nobody's really researched this. I was surprised. I thought you could Google anything. I thought, you know, when you're planning a sermon, you just Google things, surely. But nobody's done a piece of research on how many Bibles people have. So I had a quick look on our bookshelves in our house and sort of made a list of what they were. So I have Meet the Bible, the Life Application Bible, the Daily Bible, the Message Bible, a teeny tiny Bible, which I stole from Martin when I was about 15 and never gave back. Sorry, Martin, if you're listening. Two huge NIV Bibles in carry cases. And then in addition to, we've got children's Bibles, obviously, as well. We've got three different children's Bibles, a older children's Adventurer Bible for Benjamin. In a box somewhere also is my youth Bible and my student Bible. And in addition to that, we've got Unlocking the Bible, the Bible Jesus Read, the Bible Promise book, Systematic Theology, hundreds and hundreds of books filling our shelves in our tiny house about the Bible. It just made me think, really, we should never, ever, ever take for granted the joy and privilege it is to be able to possess and freely read copies of God's Word. There's African and Middle Eastern countries, aren't there, where people risk their lives to get even parts of Bibles into people's lives. And just to have all those Bibles at our disposal, and that's not including, obviously, all our electronic Bibles. Claire and I, whenever we do Shakers Plus, we always give them a sweet if they remember to bring a Bible. And it's always a little bit of a quibble as to whether the electronic Bibles count. So we're a bit mean. We say, no, they have to bring an actual Bible if they want the sweet. So yeah, it's just really important to remember how amazing it is to have the Bible at our disposal. The afternoon that Daryl asked me if I would preach again, I was reading Psalm 119, and it inspired me with its huge enthusiasm, if you like, for the Word of God, and it kind of inspired my sermon for this evening. And I can remember as a fairly new Christian learning some of the first verses of it, and they've really stuck with me, so I'm just going to put that up, Amy, if you can. How could a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. So how can we live right? How can we treat others well? How can we grow in our faith, walk more closely with God? By immersing ourselves in God's word and learning it, letting it soak and saturate us, and as we learn to live by it better. So some facts about that psalm, which I found really interesting when I was compiling some thoughts for this sermon. It's composed of 22 units, each of 8 verses. And each unit is assigned one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line in that section begins with that letter. And scripture is mentioned in at least 171 of the 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and folklore goes that in the 1600s, George Wishart, who was the first Episcopal Bishop of Edinburgh, was sentenced to death by hanging, and he was waiting for a pardon to arrive. And the story goes that it was customary for condemned people to be allowed to have a psalm sung before their hanging or their execution. So he chose Psalm 119. And the singers apparently were only two-thirds of the way through the psalm before the pardon then arrived. So he was literally saved by Psalm 119. So the whole of Psalm 119, 176 verses, as I said, is devoted to conveying this message over and over with lots of different angles and slants. And some have accused the psalm of being repetitive, but Charles Spurgeon disagrees. He compares it to looking through a kaleidoscope. Amy, if you put the next slide up. In the kaleidoscope, you look once, and there is a strangely beautiful form. You shift the glass a very little, and another shape, equally delicate and beautiful, is before your eyes. So the psalmist simply cannot stop raving excitedly about how great God's word is. And it really challenged me to think, are we this excited by the Bible? Can we be challenged to stir ourselves up more, to read it more, to hunger for it more? So Hebrews 4, verse 12, next slide, Amy, says, "The word of the Lord is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So as we engage with the Bible and declare its truths, and claim its promises, we change and situations change and we can see things differently. So going back to the kaleidoscope quote, how many of us have experienced those light bulb moments where something is suddenly alive to us in a fresh way? Just as a little aside that came to mind when I was thinking about this, I've got a slightly embarrassing story about how, you know the phrase, a drop in the ocean? That's quite a famous English idiom, isn't it? I always used to imagine, when someone said a drop in the ocean, I used to imagine like a big drop. So as you were going along, you might fall down, a big drop, like that sort of drop. And then in my first couple of years of teaching, somebody said, yeah, it's a case of how many drops do you add to the ocean before you finally make a difference. And I think I must have literally gone, oh, and I, the sort of the penny dropped, that was complete. I imagined the wrong image that whole time. So that sort of perspective shift and change. And even now when people say it, I have to force myself to think differently about it. But yeah, it happens with the Bible all the time, that perspective shift, that change, because of something that we might have read 15 times before and it suddenly drops into our hearts differently. So when we were having to move out of our rented house, we were feeling really, really stressed by it all. But I happened to be reading Hebrews. And Hebrews 3 verse 4 said, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." It was almost as if God just sort of slammed it into my face that day, you know, not something I'd really noticed before. It was a significant verse, or one I knew very well. It just dropped that truth into my spirit that day. So words from the Bible can speak exact truths into our lives in the exact moments that we need them, in the exact ways that we need them. So are we allowing this gift into our lives enough by the way that we engage with the Bible? So if you don't have a clue how to do that, just speak to somebody. I was chatting to somebody this week in our ladies group about how do you do that. You know, there's all sorts of tools and apps and books and things that you can use to engage with the Bible. So again, if you run dry with that, speak to somebody, ask what they do and get some fresh ideas. So this can continue to be the case for our whole lives. Again, I think there's another quote, Amy, on the next slide. Charles Spurgeon says, "The book grows upon you. As you dive into its depths, you have a fuller perception of the infinity which remains unexplored." Finally, our words. Next slide again. Matthew 12:34 says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." So if we're living connected to Jesus, the word, immersing ourselves in scripture, God's word, then words of life and truth will fill us and be able to flow out to a world in need. So allegedly, women speak an average of 20,000 words a day, and men only 7,000, although that research is a little bit questionable, and obviously it does depend on character and all that sort of thing as well, but you know, a little bit of Googling, that's what it came up. So assuming for a moment that that is true, a woman would narrate the equivalent of war and peace 8 times in her lifetime. The average person speaks 860.3 million words in a lifetime, which is like narrating the entire 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary 14 and a half times. Although don't some of us feel like our children have done that before they've even got to lunchtime sometimes. So Graham and I used to write down cute examples of things Ben said when he was tiny. And one of Ben's favourite ones was when we were going to go and see a friend for the afternoon who had just had a baby called William. And he said, "Are we going to go and see Willy Baby and Mummy?" So he loves reading that one because he thinks it's funny. And then the other cute thing he used to say was fire extinguisher. We didn't correct that for a long time because it was so cute. We did have a slightly awkward moment one lunchtime when Samuel said, "Where's the book of cute things that I used to say, Mummy?" There was that sort of second child kind of moment, didn't quite do it. But I reassured him that he has Facebook memories. You know, Ben didn't have that sort of before Facebook. So he has Facebook memories, so he was happy enough with that, thankfully. got away with that one. But I'm glad that nobody has written down all the daft things I've said and sometimes the downright unpleasant things I've said. In a thought-provoking article, an author who writes for Crosswalk website said, "We could fill a library in a lifetime. If we did, what would the titles of these books be?" How are we using our words? To gossip, slander, moan, complain, berate, tear down, or to build up, encourage, support, illuminate, and ultimately point people towards Jesus, who's the word above all words, who can forgive and set free and break the chains of any other words that have ever been spoken over us. Proverbs 12, verse 18, next slide, Amy, says, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And Proverbs 16, 24 says, "Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." I don't know about you, but I want to be able to speak words like that into the lives of others. And then the final part in our words is something that wasn't in my original notes, but I've been pondering a lot recently, is prophetic words, just being open to God using us to speak to others' lives. I know recently with some of the struggles and trials and things that I've been walking through, just when people have prayed for me and brought a word, an encouraging word directly from God into that situation, it's broken something and it's changed something. And how many of us are continually seeking that and asking God for words that we can speak into others' lives. In Isaiah, he writes about God instructing his tongue. And the really old version I like says to speak a word in season. And the sort of more modern translation is a word that sustains the weary. So let's be seeking that. Let's be seeking for God to give us words to sustain the weary and just unlock situations for people as we pray for them. And the last quote, "Why bother?" Is a quote that I read recently, because right now there is someone out there with a wound in the exact shape of your words. I really like that. Let's be proactive in speaking life and truth and hope and encouragement to one another. So I just want to end with a poem that I wrote to bring the focus full circle back to Jesus, which is where I began. And I wrote it when I was struggling to find words, as I was walking with my sister through a terminal cancer diagnosis. And I would go and see her. I'd go and see her more than Sundays, but every Sunday night was a sort of fixture. I'd go and see her. And some Sundays I just stood here going, I don't know what I'm going to say when I go. I have no words. And I sort of learnt more and more through that time that I just had to reach out to Jesus and let him fill me, and I would carry him as the word into that situation. So I'll just read it to finish. "No words. The words out of reach today. They hang on the boughs, not quite ripe or right. In a different season, they might have tumbled into my basket, landed in an order that might have made an adequately solid sentence. But today, when the prayed-for miracle feels further off and the hoped-for healing hasn't happened, the words taunt me, hanging on the highest branches just beyond the arc of my arm. Awkward silence settles. I wait without words, willing them to come. But instead of words falling from the trees, a rustling in the branches, a warm wind heralds the coming of a different word. Not a word from my tongue or my pen or those unripe boughs, but the word, the living word, the word made flesh, infusing the silence with his quiet presence. Even without words, his life breath in me makes me alive, awakens hope in me afresh. The myriad words are too high, unripe, not right. I rest from trying to reach them. I no longer need them. With fresh certainty, I know that the word alive in me is all that's needed to speak volumes in silence to a hurting world." So let's just try this week to connect more with Jesus, the word, to engage more with God's word, and to really think more about how we could use our words to speak truth and life to those around us.